Let us take our Bibles and open to the New Testament, to the book of Titus. We're in a study of doctrines that we should not shun. Tonight, we will look at the doctrine of predestination. In simple terms, Charles Rowrie has define predestination for us by saying predestination is God's pretemporal planning of the destiny of his children, the elect. So says Charles Rowrie. Predestination is one of many things that are going on in God's plan of salvation. As stated earlier, this is something that occurred before time began. No doubt many of us have had wild thoughts of time travel. But how do you travel outside of time? But unless you're God. And God, outside of time, has planned the end from the beginning. So in a major way, when we talk about predestination, we are talking about end things. What does God plan for his people to be like when it's all over with? And tonight, I hope that we will see a glimpse of the marvelous things that our loving God has foreordained before time began. You excited to hear about how things are going to end? What is the end result? Well, in order for us to jump into our time machine and see what is happening, I want us to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where so many times we read the introductory material of Paul and other epistles and just pass over it. But here we're going to see something very, very fascinating. Paul writes that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. Here he tells us the theme of this book, that good doctrine produces good works. We're to have the knowledge of the truth, and it produces, and it is in accordance with, it is in line with, true godliness, holiness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, now pick this up, verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God made a promise. You weren't there. I wasn't there. No created being was there. Who's there? God is triune. And here we have a pre-temporal promise. But I want us to find out more about this promise. This phrase here that says that he was promised before the ages began is similar to what's found in Acts 15:18 and in Romans 16:25, which talks about ages long ago. Or maybe what we would see in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, verse 24, or Matthew 25, verse 34, or 1 Peter 1:20, where it talks about before the foundation of the world. There's something that is occurring outside of time before time ever was. No doubt you guys are in these pastoral epistles, so I'd like for us to turn to 2 Timothy to see this again. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we see another phrase that is so helpful and so gripping in understanding this. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace." So there is salvation. It's a holy calling. It's a holy suffering. It's something that we're not to be ashamed of. But in verse 8, he says, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Isn't that interesting? Well, let's also take a look not only at 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, but also turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You know that this is the scenario that deals with Nicodemus. The teacher of the law comes to Christ at night, cloaked in darkness, and Jesus is dialoguing with him. And then after that scenario occurs, we read in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son. I want you guys to get the context. The context is love. God loved and he gave, right? John 3:16. Here we pick up the same thought again. There is this Trinitarian love. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He's given these things to him. We pick up this thought also in the high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 26. John 17, 26, we read, I have made known to them your name. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The context is love. There's this love that the Trinity has for the other persons in the Trinity. So much that there was something that was promised before ages began, before the foundation of the world. And part of this love gift that we see here is God's people. So that this is solidified in your mind, look at John chapter 6. Of course, you know in John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus makes one of those monumental I am statements. He is the bread of life. He's the bread that comes down from heaven. And in John chapter 6, verse 37, we read, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God the Father has given a love gift to the Son, and the Son is on a rescue mission to get every one of them. Not one of them will be lost. Look at verse 44. We read, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And of course, he'll raise him up on the last day. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. What is the will of God the Father when he sent the Son into the earth? The will of God the Father is that Christ would lose nothing of all that he has given me, but he'll raise it up on the last day. This whole idea is encaptured and it's enraptured with this love gift idea that the Father is giving something to the Son and now the Son is going into the world to receive it. Verse 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And of course, you know why Christ has come. He's come to redeem a people, to gather in from every tribe, tongue, and language that which the Father has given to him in eternity past. Well, Sinclair Ferguson helps us with this whole idea by saying, before all time, prior to all worlds, when there was nothing outside of God himself, when the Father, Son, and Spirit found eternal, absolute, and unimaginable blessing, pleasure, and joy in their holy Trinity, it was their agreed a purpose to create a world which would fall and in unison, but at an infinitely great cost, to bring some to grace and salvation. Well, no doubt we are a Baptist church, and we're a Reformed Baptist church, and we read in our own 1689 London Baptist Confession, it says, "By God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious grace." In the following paragraph, we read, "These predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased," according to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Tonight, what I'd like to do is talk about this destination, the end of this salvation to you guys. And I want you guys to see it from Scripture. I don't want you to believe something because I've said it, but I want you guys to see it as it's found in Scripture. The word predestination occurs no less than five times in one form or another. In Acts 4:28, you locate it. Twice in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. And two times in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. When we talk about predestination, we are also talking about God's election or selection of people. It is unconditional election. And I would like for us to look at it through these headers. Number one, that there is a chosen people. Number two, election is not based on foreseen responses. Number three, that election precedes salvation. And finally, we see that God's sovereignty is over all things. Let's take a look at the first one, that God has a chosen people. There are general statements in Scripture that God has elect people and that he has predestined them to salvation and thus to eternal life. What I'd like for us to do is to march through Scripture to see that this is the biblical doctrine and teaching of Holy Scripture. We'll see it in the law. We'll see it in the Psalms. We'll see it in the prophets. We'll see it in the Gospels. We'll see it in Pauline writings and Petrine as well, and Johannine epistles. It's going to be all through Scripture. It's not going to be one writer, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit speaking through all of them that this is the case. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read, "Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day." God has chosen a people in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, we read in chapter 65, verse 4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near." Blessed is the one that God has selected for worship. Isn't that what it means to draw near to God? Blessed is the one that you choose and you bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Do you guys see the worship that's going on there? Start at the end. The temple, you know what that is. The place where we worship God, where God meets with his people. Well, what do you think the house is but a synonym? Or what about the courts? It's almost as if we are entering into his presence with praise, because he is a great God that has chosen us, that has brought us near to himself. Well, moving on to the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, we read, "All things have been handed over to me," Jesus said, "by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So not only do we have a selection of a people, but we also see divine illumination, that the Lord must reveal himself to us. Well, Paul picks up this same notion in chapter 8. Of course, you know this very well, verse 28 through 30. For we know that for those whom love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What were they destined for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. There's our eschatology. What is the end result of this great salvation? That God calls us. He calls us because it is his purpose. And then he predestines that his people will look like the beloved Son, to be conformed into his image. Why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Could you not insert the word all? All that he called is all that he justified. And all that he justified is all that he glorified. Because you sure wouldn't put some in there. Some of those that he called are justified. And some that he justified, he glorified. Oh no, that won't work, will it? No, he takes his people that he gave to the Son, who are redeemed by the Savior. And he says, I will lose none of them. Every one of them will look like the Son and be glorified on that last day. Christian, this is very comforting to you. It's very comforting to me. That which the Lord has begun, he will finish. You struggling? Don't struggle with this. Embrace it and thank the Lord that he has a salvation that he's going to work and to will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. We read, for God has not destined us for wrath, not at all. That's not our destiny. What is our destiny? But to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we also see Peter getting in on the action in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he's writing to that blessed church in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. He says, to those who are elect exiles, you're citizens of heaven. You may not feel like you're citizens of this earth, but you are chosen exiles for a moment. Why? Because it accords with the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ for the sprinkling with his blood. All three members of the Trinity are active in it. Isn't that wonderful? A little bit later on in that same epistle, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, they stumble because they disobey the word. People are responsible for rejecting Christ. And they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, as they were destined to do. But you, God's people, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Aren't those adjectives, aren't those descriptives the same that we see in the Old Testament? That God's people then were a holy nation, a royal priesthood? Yes. What we see in the old, we see in the new. And why was all of this done? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. John the Revelator, chapter 17, verse 14, writes, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those with him are called, and they're chosen and faithful. We're not just a chosen people. We also see that our election is not based upon any foreseen response. Before the foundation of the world, God chose particular individuals for salvation. His selection was not based upon any foreseen response or act performed by the chosen. Faith and good works are the result, not the cause of God's choice. So that I can reinforce this, let me give you 7 points that we will look at this. God did the choosing. God's choice was made before the foundation of the world. God chose particular individuals for salvation. Their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God's choice was not based upon any foreseen merit residing in those whom he chose, nor was it based upon any foreseen good works performed by them. Good works are the result, not the grounds of predestination. God's choice was not based upon foreseen faith. Faith is the result and therefore the evidence of God's election, not the cause or the ground of his choice. It is by faith and good works that one confirms his calling and election. Let's march through these 7. God did the choosing. Write down Mark chapter 13, verse 20, where we read, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Or when we talk about God's choice was made before the foundation of the world, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Even as he," that is Christ, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him." Number 3, God's choice for particular individuals for salvation is done where our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We see this in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. "And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Number 4, God's choice is not based upon any foreseen merit residing in those whom he chose, nor was it based on any foreseen good works performed by them. Of course, you know Romans 9, don't you? Where we're talking about Jacob and Esau. Verse 11 through 13 we read, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls," she was told, "the younger will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Number 5, good works are the result and not the ground of predestination. Ephesians 2:10. Of course, you know what Ephesians 2:8 is all about, don't you? We're saved by grace. But notice that grace produces something. It does something. It's what we're actually predestined to do. It says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Isn't that wonderful? We were saved for these things. Number 6, God's choice was not based upon foreseen faith. Faith is the result and therefore the evidence of God's election, not the cause or the ground of his choice. You need to write Acts 13:49 down. This is a marvelous text. This is a text that you need to reread in its context as you look at the missionary efforts that are occurring in the early church. But in Acts 13:48, we read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." I don't know who has been elected unto salvation But I do know this, that I'm commanded to teach and preach God's word. This message of salvation is for all men, everyone. And in his working, mysterious working as it may be, he opens people's eyes to the truth that they're underneath the condemnation of God, and they see their only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they rejoice and glorify the Lord and believe. Grandparents, you have grandchildren. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Parents, you don't know. You don't know what your life, what your words, what your actions will do. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, if you give them the word of God, it just may please him to convert them. Preach the word. Live the word. Speak the word. Number 7. It is by faith and good works that one confirms his calling and election. No doubt you know this comes from Peter's second epistle. In his opening chapter, verses 5 through 11, we read, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Knowing this, we should be all the more diligent to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is working in us and through us to do his good will. John MacArthur helps us with this whole idea of predestination by saying, divine predestination, divine providence, divine power, divine purpose, divine planning does not void human responsibility. Amen. It supports it. Next, let's talk about election. Election precedes salvation. Election is not salvation, but it is for salvation. Just as the president-elect does not become the president of the United States until he is inaugurated, so those chosen for salvation are not saved until they are regenerated by the Spirit and justified by faith in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Why? "So that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Furthermore, we can see that God is sovereign over his mercy. Election was based on the sovereign, distinguishing mercy of Almighty God. It was not man's will, but God's will that determined which sinners would be shown mercy and saved. We could go to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, to see this. It reads, "And he said, I will make all my goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The Lord is sovereign. over his grace and his mercy. In fact, God is sovereign over all things. The doctrine of election is but a part of a much broader biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. The scriptures teach not only that God predestined certain individuals to eternal life, but that all events, both small and great, come about as a result of God's eternal decree. The Lord God rules over heaven and earth with absolute control. Nothing comes to pass apart from his eternal purpose. Maybe you remember Psalms 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or what did Daniel write in chapter 4, verse 35? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Matthew 19, verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. R.C. Sproul helps us by saying, so often, when we struggle with the doctrine of predestination and election, it is because our eyes are always fixed on the difficulty of resolving predestination with human freedom. The Bible, however, links them with salvation, which every Christian should find enormously comforting. Salvation is not an afterthought of God. The redemption of his people, the salvation of his church, my eternal salvation, these actions are not a postscript of divine activity. Instead, from the very foundation of the world, God had a sovereign plan to save a significant portion of the human race, and he moves heaven and earth to bring it to pass. Amen is correct. That is glorious. Our confession continues by saying, those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal, unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel of good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. Isn't that just a summary of Scripture? Yes, it is. The next paragraph reads, just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit working at the appointed appropriate time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. No one but the elect are redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. God ordains the means as well as the ends. That's why we pray. That's why we take his word and we use it in our conversations, in our teaching, in our living. Preach the word. Live the word. Pray for lost souls. God ordains that. He works it. I don't understand all of this. And that's why we have the next paragraph, which says, the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care so that those heeding the will of God revealed in his word and obeying him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, for reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. I know some of you guys have been waiting for this. You're like, what's the practical application of this rich, deep doctrine? There it is. So that we would praise the Lord. Our salvation is not of us, it's of Him. We reverence Him. We depend upon Him. We admire Him because He didn't see something lovely in us as fallen beings. He chose us and redeemed us in spite of that because He placed His love on us. This means that we should have an attitude of humility towards those that don't believe. Your family members that aren't believing, don't beat them over the head. They're blind, just like you were until the Lord took off the veil. Pray that the veil would be taken off. Care for them, just like Christ cared for Jerusalem, crying over it. Oh, I just gather you to myself. But you would not. It is a great mystery, but it is what's revealed in Scripture. You know how Deuteronomy 29:29 says, you know, the hidden things belong to the Lord. Yes, we don't need to go into those areas. But that verse goes on and says the things that He has revealed are for us and our children. This has clearly been revealed to us in His Scripture, and it's for us. We should praise Him for that. Here we have looked at some of the aspects of God's salvation. We jumped into a time machine that took us out of time, where we saw that there was a pretemporal promise, a Trinitarian promise, that the Father would give a love gift to the Son. The Son enters into our time and space and redeems us, and not one of us will be lost. And the end of all of it is so that we would be glorified, looking like our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We ask, Lord, that we would be struck down with humility. Oh God, You resist the proud, but You give grace to those that humble themselves underneath Your mighty hand. Lord, may we worship You, praise You, because of Your great salvation. May this invigorate us to live holy lives and to evangelize those who are lost. Would You use us to bring many unto Yourself? Lord, as we look to this next phase of this evening, would You bless our fellowship, that we would be encouraged to know the needs of those that are in the church, that we would fellowship around Your truth, that we would talk about how You're working in our lives and how we can help one another. We thank You, Lord, for all those that help prepare this food. Bless it to our nourishment, and may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight. Amen.